Baptists hold to because they're biblical. So we look at first the biblical authority. What is biblical authority? First of all, I kind of answered the question with another question. What makes a book authoritative?
The author.
The author makes the book authoritative. What else? The contents, yeah. And those are the two that I have down here that, again, I'm using regular Baptist Press's adult Sunday school material for this and adding mine to it, if you will, but there's their outline. And they note that. What makes a book authoritative? The author and the content. If you want to climb Mount Rainier, you want an authoritative guide, do you not? I do. There are many cracks and crevices through the glaciers that you need to be aware of. And the guides know. I don't think there's been a year that passes that somebody doesn't die on that mountain. And it is usually because of hiker error. And I've not hiked it. I've not gone up to the top and back, but I know some that have. But if I were to do that, I would want to make sure that I have an authoritative guide. How many times have you been up to the top and back? How many times have you successfully led somebody up and back? So we want somebody that's authoritative. So yes, the author. The content, obviously, needs to be authoritative. We may have a good author, but he may not know his material and just be writing off the cuff on something. So the content as well. Biblical authority means then that the Bible is the sole authority on every topic it covers. Whether that topic is our beliefs and practices, it goes beyond that as well. A lot of people like to keep it just that and say it's good for our beliefs and practices, our doctrines and teachings, but it's also authoritative in science, history, sociology. Is the history here in the scriptures true? Yes. Now, there have been skeptics through the years that have brought up things only to be proven later that this indeed is true. For centuries, people looked at the Hittites that are noted all through the scriptures. And it's like, but there are no Hittites. We have no extra biblical record of Hittites. So how about this book, the Bible? And then about 1843, some archaeologists are doing some digging around in the Middle East, and guess what they find? Records of some Hittites. And then it just keeps unfolding from there, and it's like, oh, well, the Bible was true. There are Hittites back then. And down the road it goes as each of these people that have brought things up and questioning things, nothing has disproven what the Bible claims because it is authoritative. It is true. The same for science, the same for history, the same for sociology. The things that we see here that may be different than what we have today, they have found. You know, when Abraham and Sarah get together and Sarah says, take Hagar and have a child by her, we find that that surrogate motherhood kind of thing was a common thing, again, in extra-biblical records that have been uncovered to show that, okay, that's not unusual. Or having your chief servant become your heir, as, again, Abraham talks to God about, how about Eliezer being this promised one? And God says, no, it's not Eliezer. And so all these things that we see sociological that looks different to us because we don't do it, again, as archaeologists have done their stuff and dug into the ground and find these things, they continue to show that these things are common practice back then. So all these things, again, the biblical authority, it covers everything from cover to cover inside. not just our beliefs and not just our practices, but the contents that are there are true. Whatever the Bible affirms, we as Baptists accept as true. That's why we hold to this book and hold it very highly. All our doctrines must be based upon the Bible. And so our doctrines are true and authoritative only to the degree that they accurately reflect the teachings of God's word. And so that's why it is important that we find what the word of God says and then hold to it and to search those scriptures, because human beings possess no other infallible, inerrant truth but the Bible. There is no other book that is to that same level of authoritativeness, if you will, to our Bible. It is our sole authority for our faith and practice, for our beliefs. Our scripture passages were there in Psalm 119. We'll kind of work our way a little bit as we look at some scripture that helps to, I think, I trust, settle this for us. But verse 89. Now the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." This book is settled. It's not changing. It's God's word. We'll look at that as we get further along. But it is God's word, and he doesn't change it. It's settled. 151, verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." And then down just a little bit, 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Christ will take that same thought, if you will, because we're seeing truth being noted here, in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them," that is all of us, believers, not just the disciples that are with him, because he includes everyone that will believe on him later in that passage, "but sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is the word that God uses to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us Christ-like, because it's truth. It's true. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, Paul instructing Timothy, says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Cutting it straight is what that rightly dividing speaks of literally. Cutting it straight. Not twisting it, not perverting it, but taking it at face value, seeing what it says, as again we looked at in our hermeneutics, our understanding of what the scriptures say, and then be diligent about it. Take it in. It is the word of truth. What do some churches regard as their final authority? We'll diverge a little bit as we look at this, because not every church, not everybody that calls themselves Christians hold to the fact that this Bible is to be our sole authority for faith and practice. There are those that have a man and or historical church teachings. What might fall into that category? Not exactly. We'll get there. A man or historical church teaching. Catholics, there we go. That's why I said historical church teaching. Mormonism doesn't fit there. But we'll get to them too. But yes, we have the Roman Catholic Church. What's the other alternative? Go ahead. The Orthodox. The split. So you have those that look at man and or historical church teaching. And I say and or, because for the Roman Catholic Church, it is man, the Pope. He speaks in the place of God at times, ex cathedra, as they say, plus the historical teachings of the church. The Orthodox Church is different. They hold to the councils, the church the historical church teaching. They don't have a pope. They have a patriarch that sits in Istanbul. But he's not the same as the pope for the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't have the same authority. There's no ex cathedra by the patriarch in Istanbul. He doesn't speak and say, "Thus saith the Lord." The pope can, supposedly. So there is a distinction there. The Orthodox Church holds to the seven councils. That's what they look to, which are Catholic as well, because there was not the division yet as these things came along. So they hold to the two Nicene creeds, the first council of Nicaea in 325, the second council in 787. There are three Constantinople councils, one in 381, one in 553, the third one in 680. The Council of Ephesus in 431 is the other one, and the last one is the Council of Chalcedon in 451. These are all called by emperors and popes, if you will, bishops of Rome or bishops in Constantinople, that were addressing some issues within the greater church. The Council of Nicaea particularly looked at Christology, setting the fact that Christ is the Son of God. And there are some good parts as you read these councils. There are some true parts. But as time progresses, there are some groundwork for what the Catholics believe as well. Bringing authority to the Pope, bringing in false teachings as they try to address errors. And as we look at the councils again, the Orthodox split from the Catholics because of icons. They had banned icons in 726, Emperor Leo III, that is the images in churches. And Constantinople, Istanbul of today, erupted into violence because those images were removed out of their churches. They didn't like that, because of the emperor saying so. They were restored in 483, but the rift had started. And by 1054, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople excommunicate each other. And now we have the West Church, as it's sometimes called, and the East Church. We have Roman Catholicism, and we have the Orthodox Church. Again, those rely on their church teachings, these councils. And again, for the Roman Catholic Church, they rely on the Pope. He's our man, he speaks in the place of God, and whatever he says is so. It's added to the scriptures. Yes, we have the Bible, yes, we have these councils, but we have our Pope. So we have those that are out there. We have the writings of sects, followers, and or their current leaders. Here's where we get the Mormonism. To bring in there, the Jehovah's Witnesses are, I like to call them Russellites, because they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not God's Witnesses. Their teachings are false, but they follow the teachings of Charles Taz Russell, who was their first leader, if you will, and Joseph Rutherford, who followed him and his writings. That's what they rely on. That's scripture truth to them as much as their Bible is that they have come up with, the New World Translation that they use. You have Christian Science along the same lines. It's neither Christian nor science, but they use the Bible plus the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, and there's a longer list of surnames for her with the multiple marriages, but they rely on her writings. The Seventh-day Adventists can be quite confusing. I don't know how strong it is around here. And I say strong. In central Washington, we would often get second coming type stuff in the mail to go to a conference down in the Tri-Cities area of Washington and come to this conference about the second coming of Christ, because that's what they were all about. And you had to read the fine print. Who's doing this? It's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, they rely on Ellen G. White's writings, and they hold her very high. I don't know, I wouldn't necessarily say that they hold her to be inspired like the Bible, but their teachings are strongly based on what she has written, and they follow. They can, from some things that I've seen as far as prophetic stuff, they're pretty close to what I know scriptural truth to be. But they do meet on the seventh day. They don't meet on Sunday. They meet on Saturday. And they mess with the scriptures there to try to make that fit, that somehow we've got to keep that seventh day thing going from the Old Testament as well. So their teachings are relying on that. And of course, as I mentioned, the Mormons, they have Joseph Smith's writings, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. They have their writings that they rely on. Brigham Young is in there. And they rely on their presidents too. Just like the Catholics do their Pope, the Mormon Church relies on their president to speak in the place of God, and he brings about changes to fit the needs. In the 1800s, as Utah moves from being a territory to a state, what happens with polygamy? All of a sudden, the president says, you know what? No. And now there's a bunch of splits off of the Mormon Church that want to hold on to those teachings. But, you know, he got this vision from on high and said, you know what, we need to cut that out. What were blacks to the original Mormon doctrine? And I say black people, dark-skinned people. Does anybody know? I mean, I don't know how much Mormon doctrine people know. They were not offspring credible for salvation in the Mormon system. And then the civil rights happened in the 1960s, and guess what? They're now acceptable to become Mormons and make it to the celestial city. They can get there now. Again, to accommodate and keep themselves comfortable within society, they will be a chameleon and make their changes where necessary. And you see it happening today with gay marriages. They are pushing for that acceptance. And Al Mohler here many years ago went to Brigham Young University and spoke there and talked about us being, and I say us, evangelical Christians, possibly going to jail along with our Mormon friends over gay marriage. And I shook my head then and said, Al, you don't understand Mormon doctrine. They're not going to hold to this if that becomes more acceptable. They're going to say, you know what, it's okay. And they're going to bring that in and make it tolerable. And they've done exactly that, because that's what they do. They want to be acceptable in society. And lastly, in this sect and founders is the Jewish community. Yes, they hold to their Old Testament, but they also bring in the rabbinical writings as being authoritative. And that's why it can be sometimes hard to talk with Jews that are of a religious nature. Because yes, they hold to the Old Testament, but there are the rabbis' teachings on the Old Testament that they hold to as well. And so it makes for some struggles at times to try to get across the truth of God's word, because they may bring up a rabbi as being authoritative. And then lastly, for those that bring up things, experience or feelings, which covers what group? Charismatics. They have the Bible, yes, but guess what trumps the Bible? Their experience. I know what I felt. I know what I experienced in that meeting. And therefore, this is okay. So they bring those things in. It's ecumenical in nature, because it crosses the denominational lines. It's not a separate group. It's a movement. There are charismatic Catholics. There are charismatic, unfortunately, Baptists. There's charismatic Methodists. They've infiltrated everywhere and brought in the experience or feelings as being truthful and helpful. Brother Roper, if we put people in an airplane, could we have them feel some things that are not really what they feel? Sure can. We can put you under the hood, and you don't want to fly by the seat of your pants. And I say put you under the hood where you can't see outside. You're just looking at the instrument panels. And have the other guy do some things, and you're going to think you're going one way, and you're not going that way. You're going a completely different way. You don't go by feelings. Feelings are nice, but feelings change. They come and go. So we need to be careful with these things, and it helps us to understand as we deal with others, we must bring them back to the scriptures. And it may be that conversations are cut short. I think of a time in Washington, we were a young couple in our church, were trying to witness to some Mormon missionaries. And they weren't getting too far with them. They had invited me to come over with, did you come? I don't remember. They invited me to come and be there with them. And we finally just had to stop because they didn't want to rely on just the book in front of us. And this is it. This is where we work from. And they didn't want any of that. So missionaries, the Mormon missionaries, are a little harder to deal with, but you can deal with them if they're willing to stick with just the scriptures and bring out the truth of the scriptures. What does the Bible say about its own authority? We'll see if we can. Yeah, I think we can. Let me get back there. My page went blank, and now it's come back. What does the Bible say about its own authority? Let's look at various passages. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I have some I am statements here. I am the words of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. It is the words of God. In this case, given directly to Jeremiah to say, thus saith the Lord. I am the commands of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. Now, Paul is addressing a lot of things there in chapter 14. Some of it is church order. Some of it has to do with the gifts that are given. But he notes that let him acknowledge the things that he's been writing are the commandments of the Lord. Another one, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I have been revealed by God. God has given us this book. And as Paul writes to the Galatians there, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul has that unique position as apostle out of due time, as it were, to have been taught by Christ just like the rest of the apostles were. Yes, supernaturally. But as he notes here and as we see elsewhere, Did any of the apostles bring him to Christ? Did any of the apostles' converts bring Paul to Christ? No. Jesus Christ brought him to himself on the Damascus Road experience. And Paul is noting that, showing his authority to talk to them, that it's been revealed by God. God's given me this. So I know it's authoritative. It's God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I am the word of God. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul is noting that that message that he gave was the word of God. It's not the word of men. And therefore, it's authoritative. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's inspired by God. As we note there, again, a passage that speaks along these lines, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, as he continues in that passage. It's God-breathed. Yes, men wrote it. They were moved by God, as we move to the next one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. I am the product of the Holy Spirit. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God worked supernaturally, if you will, to bring about his word. He used, yes, the vocabulary, the background of the men that we have as writers. So as we're looking in the book of Acts on Sunday nights, we will see the character of Luke. He was a physician. We'll see that physician's vocabulary come out. We see the vocabulary of Paul is different than the vocabulary of John and Peter, because God uses these men and their backgrounds to bring forth his word. Sometimes it is literally, God said this, and this is what we write. Other times, God uses them in their situations to bring forth the word of God, but it's all God's word. He uses men as authors, to bring it to us. And then lastly, what did Christ teach about the Bible's authority? And we'll look at a few verses and we'll close us out tonight. One, that the scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10, verse 35. And we're kind of breaking into a sentence, if you will. It says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Again, we're breaking into a conversation that Christ is having with some, but he is bringing up this understanding that the scripture cannot be broken. It's authoritative. God's not going to break it. He's not going to change it. He's not going to not fulfill the things that he's written. All scripture will be fulfilled, as we kind of move away from that and onto that idea. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, he notes, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Talking about the smallest things in the Hebrew, the jot and the tittle, those smallest pieces to the Hebrew alphabet that have bearing on how things are read, they have an impact. The word's going to be fulfilled. It is authoritative. And in regards to Christ, he submitted himself to its authority as he was robed in human flesh. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we read, and he went down with them. This is Christ. They had just been to Jerusalem. He's 12 years old. He stayed around. They started heading home and was gone and setting up camp and realized Jesus isn't there. So Joseph and Mary go back and they find him in the temple, you know, having conversations with the scribes and folks, and them being astounded that this 12-year-old boy knows so much about the scriptures. But in the aftermath of that, if you will, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He subjected himself to his earthly parents in obedience to the Mosaic law. Was he God robed in human flesh? Yes. He was the God to Mary and Joseph, but he was also their human son. And he lived in obedience to them according to the law. He had to. He had to be the perfect human to be the perfect sacrifice for imperfect men so that we could be redeemed when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and died. And so he places himself under the authority of the Word of God to fulfill that. He used the authority of the Word when tempted by Satan in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Every time Satan brings one of those three temptations, what does Christ do in response? He quotes Scripture. He quotes various passages in Deuteronomy as authoritative. And what does Satan do with that Scripture? He abides by it. He can't do otherwise because the Word of God is authoritative. So he uses that. Christ stated that his words were God's word and that the Holy Spirit would bring them to remembrance, guiding them into all truth. In John chapter 14, verse 26, as he's been telling them about his departure and sending another comforter, another one just like him, it says, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, verse 26 of John 14, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then chapter 16, which is a kind of a corollary and an addition, because he picks up that same theme again about his departure. In verses 13 and 14, he notes, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so we have this book that we hold in our laps that is authoritative. We need not question the truth and the truthfulness that we have here. It's God's word. Doesn't mean that we automatically understand it, because we will be like Peter, who will say in his epistle, some things that Paul has to say are hard to understand, but he calls them scripture. There are things hard to understand. It doesn't mean that they can't be understood. We may not be at a spiritually mature enough state to understand them at that particular time. But God, in his faithfulness and in his willingness to teach us and guide us into all truth, as we open up this book, we will be able to understand more. I mean, I think if we were to go around and ask, do you understand more of the word now than when you first believed? We would all say a hearty yes. Has the book changed? Did God come in and just change the wording so that we could understand it better? No. It's, you know, and I haven't said it much here, but I have said it much elsewhere, and I'll probably say it here. Each time you read through the scriptures, God brings something new to light it's not new, because it was there last year when I read through this passage. It was there 10 years ago when I read that same passage on this day. but it has bearing for me today. That my position in life 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I didn't need, but today I do. And so today is the light bulb moment as we're reading this passage. That's the joy of this book, is we can read it over and over and over again, and it's always fresh and new, and God shows us. And so as I noted the day I gave you the book, I will remind you, our nose in the book. Whether you use the Bible schedule that I have at the ultimate end, Appendix D, or somebody else's reading schedule to go from beginning to end, may we do that, because it is authoritative. It's what God wants us to know about himself, about ourselves, about how we're to live. And as we get in it, God can show us that. And we can take it for being true, because this book is authoritative. It's his book. He's given it to us. So may we be faithful in looking at it, reading it, studying it for ourselves. We'll move on to our A, which is the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church.